I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. These words, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." And our title, very simply, is "We Must Advance." And perhaps there are friends here who are not advancing. Or you did advance, but you don't advance now. That's our subject. A foundation has been laid in the life of everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. But maturity is to be sought. And so we shall go through some of the verses in this chapter and look at the teaching of the writer of the epistle on this matter. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Now, Tyndale and the old translators used to translate this a little differently and would say something like, "leaving the first words pertaining to the doctrine of Christ." And that would be a more literal translation. Principles is perfectly good in our version because we understand by it first principles, but the first words of the doctrine of Christ. And the meaning of the writer is simple, and it is this. Well, it's a letter to the Hebrews. You were Jewish people and you heard about Christ, and it came as a shock to you that the Jewish people were not God's favorites. They were not automatically heaven-bound, but that Christ had to come, the eternal Son of God, and he is the one prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and he had to come and suffer and die and make an atonement for sinners, because otherwise none could ever stand before God and know his blessing and have a place in heaven. And so God himself in the second person of the Trinity had to come. The basic, the first words about Christ, the most fundamental teachings, that's the reference. "Therefore, leaving," not abandoning, of course, but moving on from these first words, "let us go on unto perfection," or maturity, full age. Not literally perfection, of course. There will not be perfection until we pass into eternity, and as Christian people, we're transformed into the image, as it were, of Christ. "Let us go on unto maturity," progressively learning, but more than learning. Why, some people do tend to rejoice in knowledge only, but in conduct and behavior. And as discerning believers, the last verse of the previous chapter, "strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age," same word, mature, perfect. "Even those who by reason of use have their senses, their spiritual faculties, exercised to discern both good and evil." And the meaning there, at the end of the previous chapter, was that you cannot really advance even in knowledge, not with deep appreciation of the knowledge and deep understanding. You can't advance even in that respect if there is not a development in character and behavior, so that you know how to choose between good and evil. And some people, as I was pointing out in our last study, they do learn and they do advance in doctrine, but there isn't an accompanying development of behavior and life and godliness. And so really they don't understand deeply the things they theoretically learn. So verse 1 of chapter 6, "therefore, leaving the first words that you learned about the doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." Now, we're considering here for a moment six fundamental doctrines that lead or are part of salvation. And we'll just touch on them briefly as we move towards the great point of the chapter. Verse 1 then, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Well, of course, in one sense, we're always relaying the foundation of repentance. And it's right and necessary that we should, because we're always preaching the gospel. But we mustn't only preach the gospel. We must move on. Here in this church, as you well know, our practice is, and has been for generations, to preach the gospel in a specific way in the evening service. And we must do that. And believers support that service as much as they possibly can. And for several reasons, because it's a concern of all of us that souls are won, that people are brought into the kingdom, and all believers are seeking to bring people into that service and witnessing as much as they can and inviting people in. But it's important we should all be in the service for the proclamation of the gospel, because although we know it and we're saved by it, it is actually the highest point of our worship. We worship God, but when we hear the gospel and the great arguments of the gospel, our hearts are moved to almost the high point of intelligent worship and thanksgiving. And then, in that evangelistic service, we constantly hear rehearsed illustrations, arguments, approaches to lost souls. And those arguments fuel our own witness. If we're familiar in gospel preaching services with the preaching of the gospel from all parts of the Bible, addressing every kind and condition of sinner, we are increasingly equipped for our own reasoning with souls, person to person. And the person, the Christian, who is saved, who doesn't attend evangelistic services, is impoverished in that respect, is not regularly moved by the gospel, is not equipped to remonstrate with others and help others. And we are constantly, as I said, urging people to Christ. So, in one way, we do constantly lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. But as far as Christian people are concerned as individuals, they also move on from that. And they're living their lives, learning the lessons of faith, constantly stretching their knowledge of the Lord and of doctrine, and building themselves up. And that's what is intended here. Not laying again and living on only the foundation. And the first fundamental doctrine that's mentioned here is repentance from dead works, just before the end of verse 1. Some people are inclined immediately to apply this phrase to the Jewish people alone. Why, as if the writer is saying, you had to repent from your ceremonies, from your dead works, from the types and the shadows of the Old Testament in the rich ceremonial worship, which you had thought were gaining for you the favor of God, when they were only pointers to the work of Christ and how he would have to secure for you your salvation, bear the punishment of your sin, and live a perfect life of righteousness so that that righteousness could be imputed to you. Now, it's true that the Jews included in their repentance, repenting for any thoughts they had ever had that their worship saved them, that their compliance with the requirements of the ceremonial law, that their keeping of the ceremonies of the Jews actually stood to their credit and contributed to God's blessing of them. And they had to repent of that self-righteousness I am a Jew. I do this. I do that. I go to the temple. I worship in this prescribed manner. I go through these motions, and that is all to my credit. No, that was not to their credit. It was their duty, certainly. Those were great lessons. But they, like us, were supposed to repent of their sin and humble themselves before God and trust only in his mercy and the free salvation that he would supply. So yes, Jews had to include repentance from the dead works of the Jewish ceremonies. Dead, not in that they were useless, they spoke about salvation and about Christ, but dead in the sense that they could not themselves secure salvation for the person who performed those ceremonies. But that's not the sole meaning of the phrase. It's repentance from dead works. Forget the Jewish ceremonies. Jews and Gentiles alike, all our works, everything we do is dead unless we have Christ. Even the good things we do are dead without Christ, dead in the sense that they do not secure for us communion with God and eternal life. And then there are the things that are doubly dead because they're sinful and offensive to God. All our sin. So repentance from dead works, not surprisingly, is put first as the first feature of salvation to be mentioned here. And the second, at the very end of the first verse, is faith towards God. Well, it's expressed in shorthand, more particularly, of course, faith in Christ, faith in his atoning death for sinners, sincere belief that only what he has done can secure forgiveness for us. And then, at the beginning of verse 2, an initially curious phrase. Another fundamental of the faith mentioned is the doctrine of baptisms. And of course we're surprised because baptisms is in the plural. And we may think, but this would not be correct, that that simply means the baptism of a number of people. No, baptisms. And this has produced much speculation, but I'm firmly convinced the sense is this. This is about spiritual baptism and physical baptism. And evidently, in the teaching in early days, they frequently distinguish between the two, because there is such a thing as the baptism of the Spirit. What is the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit? Well, it is another way of expressing conversion. It is conversion. And if any man, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now what happens when the Spirit comes upon a life? The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit illuminates us so that we understand that God is the Creator, God is holy, and we are sinful and alienated from him. The Spirit enlightens us, illuminates us, convicts us, plants within us a deep sense of need of Christ, draws us to him so that we come in repentance and faith, those two things just mentioned, and we yield our lives to him. And then the Spirit completes the work and brings us to consciousness of our salvation and effects the great change within us. So that is all part and parcel of the baptism of the Spirit. And as we come to Christ, and when we know him, we want to express and witness to the fact that he's worked in our heart by baptism, physical baptism. The immersion in water, representing death to the old life and rising again to the new life, that picture, that figure of a person buried and risen. Spiritually, that's happened to us. And we express it in baptism in water. Death to the old life resurrection to a new life. And so these things were taught, and they speak of conversion, true change, and new life. But that's foundational. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands. What's that doing there? The laying on of hands. How is that a fundamental? Well, you know, it isn't such a fundamental to us today, but it certainly was in the early days of the church, and it certainly was among Jews. And let me explain it to you. You see, this is the letter to the Hebrews, and Jewish people had it firmly in their minds, and it was true for the old order, that God had given a priesthood, and only the sons of Aaron were the rightful priests, and the sons of Levi, the Levites, the assistant priests, as it were. They were the clergy of the Old Testament of the Jewish church. They performed all the ceremonies. Everything was rooted through them, with the exception, of course, of the great ministry of the prophets that God gave. So the Jewish outlook was this: only the priests can officiate in the temple and in the synagogue. The priests are everything. We hallow the ministry of the priesthood. Now that was all changed with the New Testament, with the coming of the Christ, with the running down of the Jewish flag and the running up the mast of the flag of the International Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. Now it were different. In the old days, in the days of the Jewish church, there the church was a mixed multitude, saints and sinners all mixed together, God working towards mankind through a selected nation. But with the coming of Christ and the church, all that changed. And the church was organized into local, independent churches, all under the direct government of Christ. And this was particularly signified and illustrated by the apostolic laying on of hands. In Acts 6, you read about the first deacons, and the apostles laid their hands upon them, which was as they were appointed, which was a token, a symbol of their being given office. And then subsequently, the apostles would lay hands on the Samaritans, for example, the converts in Samaria, and they got a mini Pentecost to show that God would deal directly with them. What, some Jews would say, they're not Jews. Samaritans can be converted, some of the converted Jews would say, oh yes. And the apostles went to see them. And the symbol of giving God's authority to them, an office to them, laid their hands upon them. Do you see the point? We thought it was always the priests. And now in the New Testament church, we have the symbol, the token of God giving office and responsibility directly to ordinary Christian people and their pastors and their deacons. Now, this was a great fundamental in the early church. We are used to it now. For after 2,000 years, we as Christians are thoroughly used to the fact that God has given local churches their authority to function, to preach, to win souls, to serve him and please him. We have no priesthood. We are a priesthood of all believers. But it was something especially stressed in the early church. And so the writer of the letter to the Hebrews actually includes it among the fundamentals. When you were converted, he says to Jewish converts, you understood the priesthood had no more authority in your life. We are a priesthood of all believers, and every individual church has the authority from God and the blessing to preach and to reach souls and to conduct its affairs. And that's really the meaning of the mention of the laying on of hands. But to see it among fundamentals like repentance and faith and conversion rather shakes us today. But that was the reason why it would be among the fundamentals for Jewish converts. And then also in verse 2, after laying on of hands, terms we're much more used to seeing among the fundamentals of resurrection. Now, the resurrection of the dead. Notice not just eternal life that follows, but the resurrection of the dead. And it is a fundamental of our faith. Yes, every believer who loves Christ, who is saved, and who's trusted in him, will upon death pass into eternity. We die before the coming of Christ. We pass straight into the paradise of Christ. As without our bodies, as souls without bodies, straight to be with Christ, which is so much far better. On the other, however, when Christ returns, and he comes in judgment to judge the world, and he comes with all those who are in paradise with him, coming with him in resurrection bodies, and we meet them in the air, we who are still alive gain our resurrection bodies. That is the resurrection, the end of all things. And then the world will be amazingly reconstituted, remade, made like heaven. Heaven will come down to earth. Earth will rise up to heaven, as it were. And we shall be forever with Christ on a glorified, heavenlified earth. And the human race, well, that will be the salvation of the whole human race, lost by the fall, but through converted people, a new order, a new humanity under the eternal rule of Christ. That's a great fundamental of our faith. That's where everything is heading. And then alongside it in verse 2, and of eternal judgment. The judgment will distinguish between the lost and the saved. The saved will go into everlasting glory, and the lost into everlasting punishment. Will there be an end to that punishment? No, it is eternal judgment. The state of the saved is fixed and safe eternally. The tragic state of the lost is also fixed for eternity. Let us go on to this third verse. And this will we do, that is, let us go on unto maturity. This will we do if God permit. Why is that mentioned by the writer, if God permit? Well, God may not permit. God may not permit you to go on to maturity. He may leave you in spiritual immaturity. He may leave you as a relatively unproductive Christian, living only on the very fundamentals of salvation, perhaps coming to church only once on a Lord's Day, even when you could come more often, never learning, never at Bible studies, never proving him, never serving him. He may leave you as a very elementary Christian. Why would he do that? Why would God leave you undeveloped, immature, never advancing? Simple. Because you never asked him. You didn't ask him to advance you. You didn't ask him, you clung to the world with one hand. He saved your soul, he made you new. And you went on depending for your mood elevation on the music of this world, that is the sinful music of this world. There is better music, but you lift your mood with the tripe of the entertainment industry that is against God and his moral standards and his rule. And you wallowed in that, and you feathered your nest and concentrated on home building. And things are for the here and now. With one hand you clung tenaciously to the world and material things. And you never asked for God's help to release your hold and to advance and to learn and to deepen and to be a servant. If God permits, God will help you advance. He will assist you. But you must ask him and desire it and strive to advance as he enables you. So those are important words. And this will we do if God permit. And then, verse 4, for it is impossible, something which is impossible. For those who were once enlightened, I'll go for the moment to the end of the sentence, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Let me deal with verse 6 before we go on with verse 4. If they shall fall away. This doesn't refer to a slip, to a bit of backsliding, to falling to temptation that you later regret. Fall away is a very strong term in the Greek, and it refers to the complete rejection of God in this case. We know that because of the usage of the Greek term in other Greek literature. It relates not just to a slip, but to something extremely serious, very pronounced. If they shall fall away, lose the faith, throw it aside, and we'll say more about that, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. I think I have to question the use of the word renew. It's right, but the Greek says something like this. Again, to give repentance. I'm going to elaborate on that. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The original doesn't suggest that they had repented in the first place. Here are people, they've been urged to repent, but you know they haven't. It's repentance that's missing. And if they reject the Lord ultimately, if they never repented in the first place, and they lost souls and they turn completely against him, 180 degrees, you will never again return them to the point, the beginning, where they should have repented. That's the sense. Repentance was the missing element. Now, with that in mind, and we'll come back to it, I'm going back to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What an extraordinary thing. They did have a certain amount of light. They were enlightened. They understood their need to some extent. These are people, they've heard the gospel. In this case, they're Jewish people, but it applies to Gentiles too. They heard the gospel. We are sinners. This is a fallen world. I do not know God. They understood this much. They had some light. They can be said to have been enlightened. They were evidently not enlightened enough to really repent of their sin and cast themselves on God. But they're incurring a lot of guilt because they have some light. They understand the message of the gospel, a holy God, a fallen world, a need to come to God and to find him and to know him. The fact that God has sent a Redeemer, Christ, who is God himself, to suffer and to die for sinners. They've been enlightened. They've understood it. They've grasped it. Furthermore, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, it is evidently possible for somebody who will be lost, who was never truly saved, to have some feeling for and realization of the grace of God in Christ. This is amazing, that God should come himself and take my place and suffer and die for a creature like me. That God should condescend to be my representative and take my punishment. And they felt that, how amazing that is. They've grasped it to some extent. They've been enlightened. They've even been, to some extent, moved by it. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, the great grace of God. It's dawned on them. This is grace. This is mercy, that one should die, that God should die for people. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, we have to explain that, because they certainly haven't had a saving work by the Holy Spirit wrought in their lives. Then to what extent can it be said that they are partakers? Well, perhaps it means this. They've been around when wonderful things have happened. Some of them, their history may have gone back almost to Christ and the apostles. They may have witnessed miracles and healings that were done by Christ and the apostles. They've seen astonishing things. Like, they are like insiders in terms of what they've witnessed, and they've said to themselves, this is astonishing. This is a divine work. Or their friends have been converted and they've seen the tremendous change in character. And they've been astonished. They've been close observers of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, even though they could not have been personal partakers by having an operation of the Spirit of God in their own hearts, or they would have been saved and never lost. And then the passage goes on in verse 5. They've tasted the good word of God. There are a lot of people I know who are never converted but taste the good word of God and say, I get an intellectual conviction and awareness that this book is unique. I've known people who, when they were young, wanted to study the Bible, and they've been so taken by it. I can see it's a consistent book. I can see how it fits together. I can see its depths. I can see its doctrines, they've said. The worldview of the Bible, which explains human nature and why the world is as it is. And they've said this is vastly superior to any human philosophy. And they've gone for a phase in their life to listen to exalted preaching. And they've taken some glory in the word of God. But they've never personally been saved. And they came to a point in their lives where they threw it all away and cast it aside. It's amazing. You can even be deeply impressed by the word of God, to the point that you believe in it without actually coming to Christ. Now, I don't want to discourage people who are true Christians and cause you to wonder about your salvation. But look at the last point in verse 5. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That can happen, you know. People can come under the sound of the gospel and move among Christians, Then they go to a funeral and they think to themselves, yes, there must be life beyond the grave. There's no point or purpose in life. If there isn't life beyond the grave, they're sure of it, they sense it, they feel it. I couldn't possibly be an atheist, somebody will say, an unbeliever. But they weren't personally converted. They felt something of the power of eternal things, perhaps as they heard preaching and were moved. What was missing? How is it that, according to the passage, it is evidently possible for somebody to get some light, to taste the grace of God, if not personally, to sense the kindness of God in Christ and his atoning death, to witness the power of the Spirit at work in lives, to realize and appreciate the depths of the Word of God, to be certain of eternity at times, and yet to reject it all. How can it happen? What was missing? Why was the person not saved? Verse 6, once again, to renew them again to repentance. To renew them again to repentance. To once again bring them to the issue of repentance. They never did repent. You can't bring them back to this issue if they've become antagonistic. We're not talking about somebody who has just drifted away, was once moved under the sound of the gospel, and then just drifted away. Can that person be saved? Oh yes. The concern in that person's heart can be reignited. Then what is this talking about? The person, not the person who just drifts away, but the person who becomes an opponent of Christ, an enemy. The person who more than drifts away, verse 6, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You can see what that means. When the Son of God came, hostile hands took him, arrested him, crucified him. They wanted to get rid of him. They hated him. This is about the person who has so dramatically rejected the gospel that they slander Christ and oppose him, pour contempt upon him. It is as though they are crucifying him all over again. They're among the hostile crowd who want to get rid of him, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who engineered humanly his execution. It's about people who have become very opposed and very hostile. If somebody heard the gospel, was once concerned and has just wandered away and lived in the world and taken their lives to themselves, they can still be saved. But the passage tells us not if they've become determined enemies, militants, hostile, against, opponents. That indicates a deep depth of rebellion that you can't undo. That's the difference between the two. But what was missing here in verse 6 is repentance. What happened? The Greek word to renew. It means go back and make new. Literally, go back and make new. If they shall fall away to hatred of Christ, you can't take them back to repentance. That's what they never went through. What is repentance? Well, it's shame. Repentance isn't just saying, oh Lord, I regret I've been a sinner. Now give me heaven and salvation. What was missing in these lives was real shame. shame for outward sin, temper, lies, and so on. Shame for inward sin, my state, pride, and so on, and selfishness. There are the things we did or do. There are the things we are. I do this and this and this, and I am this and this and this. Sinful, horrible things. Shame. Turning. Oh Lord, deliver me from these things. Deliver me from these things. It isn't true repentance when a person says, forgive me, Lord, and intends to do the same thing tomorrow. Repentance also is rejection of God. Oh Lord, I have not been under thy rule, under thy reign. I've pleased myself. I've ruled myself. Repentance yields to God, you see. It has shame. It has yielding in it. I mustn't digress into a message solely on repentance. But these people who've rejected the faith subsequently, they'd never been through repentance. Some evangelists mistakenly encourage this. They say, all you've got to do is believe. Believe in Christ. Well, you must do that. Believe in Calvary. Believe in the atonement. And they don't talk much about repentance. Dear friends, don't leave out repentance. Ask God to give you repentance. Ask God to give you shame for your sin and a real need of salvation, a desperate need of Christ. Ask him to bring you through repentance. That's the way to find him. Oh, says somebody, you're making repentance a work, as though a person has to accomplish deep sorrow and deep need and deep... No, no, no. We're not making it a work. It's not a work. Repentance is falling down before God. It's easy to fall down. When you fall down on your knees or you collapse on the floor, you don't say, what a good thing that was to be able to do that. Doesn't indicate any capability at all. And repentance is like that. To be ashamed. To have sorrow for sin. To long to be clean. To depend upon Christ. There's no merit in that. But you must pass through that to find Christ. The leaving out of repentance by an evangelist, by a Christian worker, will only lead to false conversions. The person may have been enlightened to some degree and convinced to some degree of the wonders of grace and the word of God, but that doesn't bring to salvation. It's part of it. Repentance and faith in Christ. The twin things, they go hand in hand. I trust only in Christ and his shed blood, his death for me on Calvary's cross. He died for my sins and I depend upon his righteousness and repentance. That's the message of this passage. And I go to verse 7 and we must conclude. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from the Lord. I trust, dear friends, that you're all represented by this good soil. And God, the Holy Spirit, has watered the soil with rain, and the good crop has come up. Look at that little phrase. I close with this. Bringeth forth herbs, meat, suitable, appropriate, fit for them by whom it is dressed. Oh, let's move ahead. Does your life bring forth fruit suitable, fit, appropriate for God, for Christ who died for you, who paid such a price for you, who took all your sins in his own body on the tree? Is your life bringing forth fruit and advance, which is you can't repay him, even to a small extent, remotely appropriate or fit for such a Saviour? May God bless us from this passage, even this morning.